Okay, thank you so much for coming. We have got, I'm trying to run this projector, which is an overload for me. I got everything else managed, I think, but that's my tipping point. Okay, I'm going to turn the video on and we'll get started. Okay, well, thank you for coming. We are in Chapter 3 of Framework, and we're going to be looking at two things tonight: the authenticity of the New Testament, authenticity of the Old Testament. And these things, that's different than saying it's inspired. That's different than saying it's God-breathed. What we're looking at tonight is just simply the historical accuracy of the New Testament, Old Testament, trying to prove that it is an official document. Inspiration and inerrancy, that's going to come later. I believe that. We believe that. That's why we honor the Scriptures. But one of the first things we've got to do in apologetics is prove that what we're looking at in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is actually first century material written by the apostles. Because once you can prove that it wasn't written by Paul, it was written by someone earlier or later on in the church, then it's just man's opinion then, because it's already a lie, because it says it was written by Paul, it says it was written to the Corinthians, and if it's not, then there's really nothing there except church tradition written in a forgery. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we'll try and get through chapter 3 and chapter 4 this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for the country we live in. We thank you for the fact that we have Scripture that you have inspired, and you've given us the Spirit that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. I do ask that tonight we may have a better understanding, that we may confirm our own faith, but also be better witnesses and able to do the work of an apologist at this time in our culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you look on page 8, there it says right there, the very first line, authenticity refers to genuineness and reliability. And that's what we're after, to prove that the New Testament is genuine and reliable. In other words, what we're looking at here, those next bullet points, the letters were written by the writers who say they wrote them. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. John wrote 1 John. The letters were written at the time the author or it says they were written. For example, if it was written, you know, around 62 A.D., if it was written to the, if Paul's writing 1 Timothy, it was written at that time. Once we lose those dates, and they're not accurate dates, we've lost authenticity. Also written at the location, that if it says Paul is writing from Ephesus, that he was in Ephesus. Another point, that they are written to the people that they're addressed to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, and that they contain the original information. That Paul maybe did write a letter to the first Corinthian or to the Corinthians and sent it from Ephesus over to Corinth, but during the first 200 or 300 years of church history, they added some things, took the things out they didn't like, and they've destroyed the accuracy of the Scriptures. And we've got to prove, at least give a clear indication that that didn't happen. If you look down there on that middle of the page 8, there's a verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. Paul's saying something to the same effect here, that if we do not have authenticity, if what we're believing is a lie, if it's just a religious group or a social group or just something that makes us feel better, then our faith is in vain. I'll just read it to you, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 through 19. If Christ has not been raised, you know, say there's an error in Scripture, your faith is futile. If it's not true, then you're believing, like we talked last week, you're believing in something that's not accurate. And so you have futile faith. And if that's the case, then one of the key elements of Christianity is that we've been delivered from sin, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Well, if that really didn't happen, if that's just something people made up, then we still have a sin problem, assuming that we're going to confess that we have sin. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You haven't been saved. And if only in this lifetime we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, if all Christianity does is give us some kind of sense of direction in our own lives, then his own words, we're to be pitied more than all men. We have one of the most worthless faiths available. We're counting on something in the future. We're counting on something that's true, that's not. And we need to begin looking for something more authentic. Well, we know that's not the case, especially if we can get through these two chapters and make some points. Here's how the critics attack it. They say these things. The New Testament letters were not written in the apostolic age. They say that they contain legends. They say that they're not historical events that occurred, that they were written by church people later on to develop a particular belief. If you believed, you know, in water baptism or not in water baptism, if you believe women should be active in the church or if women should, whatever they wanted, they added into that. Or if they believed Jesus was the Son of God or if he was just a creation. The authors who claim to have written the New Testament letters did not write them, so Paul didn't write anything. New Testament letters were not sent to the people. Those are what they're saying. Now, the first thing on page 9, here's the one of the greatest attacks, just a sample of being attacked, is the Jesus seminar. This is just something, I mean, we have heard a lot of this. Whenever you see something on television, most of the time if it's on some kind of a, you know, documentary from the secular world, or if it's in the newspapers, right around Easter time, there's always an article in the newspapers about something's been discovered that, you know, before you celebrate Easter, you maybe want to know it's not even true, you know. It comes from this group, or it comes from someone surrounded by this. It's the Jesus Seminar. Well, that sounds really good. Do you want to attend the Jesus Seminar? How many would be interested in going to the Jesus Seminar this weekend? Well, yeah, the Jesus Seminar. Well, here's what it is. It's 70 scholars formed in 1985. They meet twice a year to make proclamations on the authenticity of the words of Jesus. They have a public information campaign, and that's very important. They have a campaign. Their plan is to go to the world with their research. They use these things. It's very, very, very scientific. It's very scholarly, they like you to believe, but they use beads. They use red, pink, gray, and black beads. If they vote on a saying of Jesus, if they put down the pink or the red bead, that means that Jesus probably said that. That's how they would vote, and they discuss this every couple times a year. The pink bead means that they're reading the Gospels now. And if Jesus could have said this or could be attributed, he gets the pink bead. The gray bead means that it probably came from a later source, that somebody put it into the Scriptures after Jesus had come and gone. And the black bead means Jesus certainly did not say what the Scriptures say or the Gospels say. Here's what they vote on. They vote on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they also vote on the Gospel of Peter. Now you understand this is already going downhill. The Gospel of Thomas is also considered to be equal with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their view. And then this thing called Q, which is the word quell. It's a German word which means source. Q is something you're going to come up to a lot. Q is this unknown source. No one's got a copy of Q. But, for example, they think Matthew used a source to get his information. It was also used by Mark because some of these things are similar. And so they think Matthew just copied from this document. It's called Q, or the source. No one's got a copy. That's just scholars think there's something else out there. Now, we do know from the book of Luke, we do know that there were many Gospels written before Luke wrote. And Luke was the second Gospel written. Okay, you understand that. Matthew was written first. Luke was written second. Mark was written at the end of Peter's life coming into the 60s. John was written in 85 AD. So Luke is the second Gospel written. And if you read what Luke says, he says, many have undertaken to write an account of the things that have happened among us. He says many. He doesn't say Matthew. So there's many things that were written. So indeed, there were things out there that were written, but they were not reserved. They were not taken in by the church. And there may be some kind of Q or something out there, but nonetheless, they developed this Q, what they think is in Q, but no one's actually got it. Jesus Seminar is working with Q. Here's the result of their findings, or their voting and their scholarly works. Number one, only 15 sayings of Jesus' recorded words in all of these documents are absolutely authentic. So that's 2% of all the red letters in your Bible, a dollar sign, percentage sign, 2% of everything Jesus said is authentic, according to them. That means 98% of your red letters were just either added later or attributed to them from some other source. In other words, they're worthless. 82% are not authentic. 10% are doubtful. Matthew, 11 out of 420 sayings in Matthew were accurate. 1 out of 177 in Mark were accurate, or Jesus actually said it. 14 out of 392 things in Luke were accurate or authentic. None. Zero. Because John was written so late, nothing in John was said by Jesus. It was all attributed later. Now, let me say something about the book of John very quickly, get some things established. Back in the late 1800s, coming into the 1900s, the book of John was well documented in scholarly work, had not been written until late in the first or the second century, let's say 150 AD. Okay? That was the going thing in seminaries. Pastors, and this affects our culture today. Pastors coming out of seminaries in the late 1800s, 1900s had been explained and told that the book of John was not written by John. It was written much later. That was the confidence they had in the book of John. That was the confidence they brought to their churches, and that led us into the 1900s and where we end up in churches in the 1900s because of lack of conviction to the book of John. Now, this was going real good. Their books filled the shelves, but in the 1900s, this document right here was discovered. It's the John Ryland manuscript right here. Now, it's only 3 inches by 2 inches. I've got a slide I'll show you here in a little bit. The John Ryland manuscript. The thing about this piece, this fragment, it's dated to around 115 to 130 A.D. And you can tell that how they date manuscripts is by the letters, how the letters are formed, the punctuation, the spelling, the writing utensils. It's not just some group of Christians that dated this, but the scholars have dated this. Now, that threw a wrench, the John Ryland manuscript, and that, listen, if you translate this on both sides, you can turn it this side and turn it over. Of course, this is not the original document. This is a copy. But it's written on both sides of the papyrus. It's exactly what your book of John says. Okay, that's good news. That means between 115 and 130 A.D., that manuscript was in existence. So how about this right here, 150 to 180 A.D. for the book of John? Guess what happened to that date? Destroyed it. Of course, that didn't spread like wildfire in seminary. Some people didn't want to change what they believed and continue to teach it. But that is an example of how scholars and the people who want to get into languages and say what they can see in the textual criticism are being wiped out by manuscripts. This pushes us back. Now realize, the conservative idea that John wrote the book of John around 85 AD in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, okay, this John Ryland manuscript was found in Egypt, which is in Africa, which is a different continent. So within 30 years, you see right here, within 30 years, we have, within 30 years of John writing the gospel, we have a fragment of a copy of that in a different continent, which gives you an idea of how fast it was traveling, how revered it was, and understand that the people that were teaching from this document, John's disciples were still alive. Polycarp was still alive. Papias was still alive. These guys, this could have been, we don't know for sure, but this could have been, or this was what was in circulation while John's disciples were still teaching. They were still alive. And they died for their faith. Polycarp was burnt at the stake because he would not renounce his faith. Now, are those guys going to tamper with John's gospel? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? The thing is, within 30 years, this has not been tampered with. And if it was tampered with, it would have been tampered with by somebody who wasn't even interested in it, and they wouldn't have even been copying it. So, nonetheless, that is some interesting things about the book of John. But anyway, coming back to the Jesus Seminary, you can see other things right here. They do think three of the things in the Gospel of Thomas are authentic. And you can read more, and there's some websites there if you want to read more about the Jesus Seminar. Now, moving on to page 10, we've got this right now. How do we know that the New Testament is authentic? Well, there are several reasons why, and this is just a summary. You can spend years, you can spend volumes looking these things up. But for example, one of the reasons why we know there must be some truth to the New Testament, one, is effects must have a cause. 2,000 years ago, history changed. It didn't change in the 2nd century or the 3rd century. It was around 30 A.D. History changed. And the ripple effects went throughout the Roman Empire, so much so that the Roman Empire in 30 A.D. is a pagan empire. But by 325 A.D., we'll talk about this again in church history, by 325 A.D., it's a Christian empire. The emperor was a Christian, and he was bringing Christianity or allowing Christianity to be legal. So something happened during this time period, pivoting around 30 A.D. You can't just have Christianity sweep a nation. Now realize, they did not sweep the nation with the sword. Okay, it's not like some guy had this ideal in a cave and wrote down a bunch of documents, got some guys to follow him, said, we're going to kill everybody who doesn't believe what we believe, as if that would even work. Oh, it did. It was by faith. It was people taking and advancing their faith And when they accepted it, they didn't kill people. They themselves were often killed for the first two or three centuries. They were killed for believing it. So understand, that is not a religion that is forced. That was a religion that made a difference in people. So we just know that. Just a point. Something happened. 2,000 years of church history resulted. Christianity has had a huge impact on world history. And another thing, millions of lives during the last 2,000 years have been changed because of it. We talked a little bit about that last week. Your personal reflection. Something has happened to me. I know it. You can say, well, we got this evidence and this evidence. That's good. That confirms my faith. But if those things were gone, there's still something that's been happening to people's lives for 2,000 years. Well, the next thing. Oh, I want to point this out too. Listen, this really gets comical or ironic if we think about it. It's like, do we have any proof besides scriptures for the existence of Jesus Christ or the beginning of the church? Do we have any other proof? Well, there's different things we can look at, but really it comes down to one thing. We've got the written documents. Then people step back and go, we're going to need more evidence than that. We're going to need more evidence than just some written documents. Is there anything else you can find? Well, we can get into archaeology and a variety of things, but understand how imbalanced the judgment of Christianity and the judgment of Scripture is. We want to base our faith on written documents. That's what we're working on tonight, is proving the authenticity of the documents. But someone would say, I'm not going to just believe in Jesus and all those things just because the Bible says so, because I need more proof. Right, like for Abraham Lincoln or Columbus, or just go back through history, name people. Julius Caesar. It's like, we've got proof of those guys existing. Where from? Guess where? Written documents. I mean, just because Abraham Lincoln is on your penny doesn't mean, well, look, he's on the penny. There are written documents, things he said, things he did. Julius Caesar, we'll talk about it here in a minute. Julius Caesar's, JC, that's Julius Caesar right now. Julius Caesar fought the Gallic Wars. He went to Gaul as a general and fought the Gallic Wars. And then during that five-year period, he recorded the battles, and he recorded the history of what took place in what is known as the Gallic Wars. When we study the Gallic Wars, do you know where we get our information about the Gallic Wars? His documents that he wrote. We don't verify them. We don't check. It's like, he wrote it. That's what we got. That we now teach that in universities. We teach that in schools. This is how history happened according to these documents. What else do you need? We go with it. But when we want to do that with the Bible, this would happen in church history in the book of Acts. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. We need more than that. You're just basing it just on these written documents. Listen, my friends, all of history is based on written documents. We're going to continue here. Christianity has more documents, more authenticity than any of the other historical documents. Well, let's look at some other things here. That leads us to this very next thing. The quality and quantity of available manuscripts. Manuscripts, abbreviated MS. Manuscripts are basically written documents. They're when you take something back before we had copy machines, back before we had printing presses, everything was a written document, or it was a manuscript. And anything that was copied or written would become a manuscript. Now, for example, Homer's Iliad. We have got 643 manuscripts. Now, when I say manuscripts, it's a little misleading. We got to talk a little bit about it. The old manuscripts go back to, you know, say like the first century AD or 200, 300 AD. That's a long time ago if we got portions of it. John Ryland's manuscript, again, dated at least 130, possibly 115. Some have dated it as early as 111 AD. That's when that was in circulation. There's no doubt about that. That's when the letters, the spelling, that's when that was written. The scholars would agree with that. But manuscripts continue from 643 manuscripts by Homer. But they could be written from, you know, in 100 B.C., but the printing press was invented. You can see in that box right there. In 1450, the printing press was invented. So that means in 1449, guess what they were still doing? They were still writing manuscripts in 1449. So when you say 643 manuscripts, that doesn't mean they all come from 100 B.C. That means they're scattered throughout that time period coming up to the printing press. So some may be 100 B.C., some may 200, some may be 700, Some maybe 1449 BC on, you know, December 31st, you know, at 11:30 at night or something. You know what I'm saying? It's like that's the manuscripts. That's when you how you identify a manuscript. Now, when we talk about the New Testament, the same rules apply. There are 48,600 manuscripts during that same time period of the New Testament. And, of course, you've got them written down there. 5,686 of them are Greek. Some of them are 10,000 are the Latin Vulgate when Jerome in 400 A.D. translated the Greek into the Latin. So they're all after 400 A.D. in most cases. 9,300 earlier versions, that's different translations, and 24,000 portions of the manuscripts. This would be one of them. This would be the oldest New Testament manuscript, the John Ryland manuscript, around 120, 115 A.D. The oldest, that's how far back we go. That's our first manuscript that we have. Now, look at a few things right here. On the next page, 11, Homer is the second most available manuscripts for documents that we look at, 643. New Testament is first. So first place, how would you like to be in this basketball game? Home team, 48,600 points. Visitors, 643. That's not even a ball. I'm not even going to stay for the second half. I mean, that's not even comparison. But that's what we're comparing it to. How many times have you seen a paper or any kind of a university where the writings of Homer are under debate? That Homer's writing the Iliad, it may not really be by Homer. It may not really be authentic. It may not even be worth studying. I mean, they take it and go with it. They'll discuss it and talk about it. But at those same universities, the New Testament, automatically rejected. Now, look at this. That's like someone winning the state tournament, 48,600 to 643, and then the next morning the paper going, yes, but we're not sure if they really won. We're not sure if... We're really good. We know what it looks like, but we're giving the trophy to this team. And we won't even recognize these people. That's scholars. And the thing is, this is important to know because when as a Christian, you don't know this. You think, okay, I'm not sure what you think, but I thought for years, I had my back against the wall. And I'm just like, I'm going to choose God. I'm going to believe the Bible. And I just hope someday God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I didn't realize he gave me a 48,000 point lead. And it's like, you don't have to apologize. Laugh at them. Learn your history. And Christians are, they're wimps. They're afraid. They don't realize this. Because the media, they're, oh, look at this. Well, let's go on. What's second place or third place? Aristotle's writings. 49 manuscripts remain. Caesar's Gallic Wars. They're teaching at universities. 10. 10 manuscripts. And they're not all written from back in, you know, 50 B.C., they're written all the way up until 1449. Then you continue on down there. These are all things that, you know, Plato, all this history, Tacitus' history. I mean, I use that. I mean, I refer to that. I trust that. But there's only 5 manuscripts. That's what we're working with, 5 manuscripts. That is one thing, is the number of available manuscripts prove the New Testament. Or, listen, not only prove it, but you can go back and check. Now, people say, yes, but there are many errors in 48,600 men. They don't all agree. No, they don't. Because there's 48,600 of them, and they were copied by hand by people throughout time across the world up until 1450. Yes, there's mistakes. Well, there's a whole lot more mistakes in the Bible manuscripts than there are in Tacitus' history. Right. There's only 5 copies. You don't even have anything to compare it to. They may all be completely wrong. But here, we have enough manuscripts. The thing about this, there's a lot of errors and discrepancies. And we're not talking about like discrepancies like Peter died on the cross. We're talking about, you know, different verbs or different things like this that we can then begin to check. We've got enough manuscripts that we can then begin to work with and check. The scholars can check this. It's called textual criticism. There is a place for textual criticism of checking all of these manuscripts. And believe me, people have labored over them for years, especially the last 100 years. But how are you going to labor over 5 copies of Tacitus? Well, there it is. We're done. We're done by lunch. They're still not done with 48,000, and they're still finding them. So again, when people say, well, there's a lot of discrepancies, yeah, a lot more than in Tacitus' stuff there is. But that just means because there's a lot more to work with. Let's go down to this one. Time elapse. Time elapsed is the amount of time between when something was originally written and the time of the oldest written copy or manuscript. Here we go. Time elapse. Works like this. Julius Caesar, around 50 BC, wrote the Gallic Wars. He wrote it down. He penned it out. He wrote it. Now, they copied it. I mean, people had studied it, you know, in the first, after, you know, a Caesar Augustus would have read it and studied it there in the palace in Rome. Paul, I would think Paul, probably being trained as he was, probably had a copy of it, you know, in 30 AD or, you know, 25 AD. And they copied it throughout these years. They had copies of it. But the oldest one that we have, you can look down here on this chart now, the oldest one of Caesar's Gallic Wars is from 850 AD. That's our oldest manuscript. So that we don't have, if a Caesar Augustus read Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, a copy of it, that copy's gone. Or any copy around that time, we've never found one. If the Apostle Paul would have studied the Gallic Wars and read them, or his teacher Gamaliel would have studied those, anything around that period is gone. The manuscripts that they used in 200 AD, they're gone. If Constantine would have took the throne, and he did, and he would have said, I'm going to read about Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, and he had a manuscript, all those are gone from 300, 400, 500 AD. You don't have a manuscript until 850 AD do we have a manuscript. Do you know what that means? Manuscripts are copies of a copy until it gets back to 50 AD when Julius Caesar first walked out of his tent and says, I'm done, I've wrote my book on the Gallic Wars. And they started copying it. How long has it been copied before we get a copy of it? The answer, 900 years. You want to play the telephone game? You know the telephone game? Whisper in his ear something, and he whispers in everybody's ear all the way up and down, and then we laugh at, you know, what the last person says. It's like, nope, that's not at all what I said. Play the telephone game with the Gallic Wars for 900 years, and then take into account who was the original author of the Gallic Wars. Julius Caesar. What was he writing about? His battles. Okay, I'm not sure if you're a Democrat or Republican. Choose which one you want. But let's just assume George W. Bush is going to write his account of his 8 years in office. And let's assume that Obama is going to write and he's going to talk about his first days in office and how things are going. I don't know. There may be a little spin on things. Okay, maybe you have more faith in everybody than I do. But I'm thinking it even began with a spin. And then it was copied and improved possibly. Now remember, they're just copying history. They're copying Roman history. And they are going to take care of it and preserve it. But it's not like it's not sacred. It's not like breathed of God. It's not like written by an apostle. Now turn that around and John writes out the book of Revelation and hands it to his apostles and sends it to the seven churches in Ephesus or in Asia Minor. What are they going to do with it? Are they going to try to improve on it? Or if they really believe that it is a holy writing, what are they going to do? Especially if it ends with, I'm going to add to the plagues. If you add to this, I'm going to take away your part of the tree of life if you take away from the words. There's going to be more of a tendency to preserve. Not that there's not errors and not that people haven't done certain things in Scripture throughout the years. We can see it. But there is more of a tendency to preserve it. Now let's look at the turnaround time. Oh, let's go on down this list. Tacitus wrote in 100 AD. Our earliest copy is 850, 750-year turnaround. Thucydides' history, 400 BC, 900 AD, 1,300-year turnaround. Herodotus, great history. People use that all the time. I love it. But 1,300 years it was copied. 1,300, over a millennium of being copied. There's no way you can check the first 1,300 years. Where were the mistakes? We don't know. And you can see on down there. But now, the book of John, written in 85 AD, our first copy is in 115 AD. It's a 30-year turnaround, and we've got our first portion of it. We're not, again, it's not much, but it's a portion of it. The book of John, 85 AD, the Bodmer Papyrus, we have that, copies of that. 150 to 200 AD is when that was written. That's a 65 to 115-year turnaround. So we're still within one or two generations. We're talking between 50 and 100 years turnaround time being copied by the apostles or the disciples of the author, realizing that this is the God-breathed word that they're trying to preserve and accurately portray, willing to die for their faith. Again, there's just more of a tendency of some kind of trust and authenticity of being preserving the authenticity of it. Most of the New Testament was written in 45 to 95 AD. Our earliest copy is the Chester Beatty Papyri from 150 to 200 A.D. Again, 55 years to 115-year turnaround time. Again, 115 years is a long time to copy something. But it's a whole lot quicker than a 1,400 years or 900 years. The New Testament, again, Codex Vaticanus, we can look at some of those things. So the turnaround time is a lot better. Now, we have, I'm going to try to do this right here. And my screen, we're going to turn the light off here real quickly. Let's do this first. Codex Sinaiticus. Here it is. This is almost the entire Bible. You can read about it there on your notes there a little bit. Almost the entire New Testament. It comes from around 350 A.D. It was discovered in 1844 by a guy named Tregellis. In the 1800s, they became very interested in ancient manuscripts. And so what they started to do is go out and look for them. Look for them in places where they might find manuscripts. The Middle East, monasteries, old churches, and going through their libraries. Tregellis went down to Mount Sinai, the traditional site of Mount Sinai, went to the monastery out there and was going to spend the night. Had gone through their library, looking at all their old books, had all kinds of old books, old scrolls, but didn't find anything. They take him to his room that evening, and then they're in the fire. He's got a little fireplace, he's got his bed chambers there, and so he's got some scraps there to throw in the fireplace. This is true. And as he begins to get ready to throw something in the fireplace, he realizes it's some old papyrus. Now, papyrus is a plant from Egypt that they'd flatten out, and they'd use it for the first writing materials. There are two things they'd write on is animal skin, parchment, and papyrus, which would be like paper. The animal skins were what were preserved for the longest time. They lasted the longest because those were most valuable. Papyrus was what they wrote tax documents and things. They used a lot of things. They wrote a lot of the New Testament letters on those because there were letters being sent out quickly, and they began to copy them. So he had some papyrus and different things there that he was, actually, this would be vellum. This would be some kind of animal skin itself. I'm sorry. This would be some kind of animal skin that was there. But he was going to then throw it in the fire. And he began to look at it and realized, wait a minute, this is some of the oldest stuff I've ever seen. Being a Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar, language scholar, he began to look at it and realized, this is at this time maybe one of the oldest manuscripts that he's ever seen. He didn't hide his surprise good enough and went out and told the monks that were there, and they said, oh yeah, we want to keep that, and then they sold it later to Russia for a lot of money. And he lost it for a while. But anyway, this is the codex. Codex means book. It would have been these pieces of parchment stacked up, one of the first books. Christians were one of the first ones to come up with the book idea. Everything was scrolls until the early church realized that we got to find a better way of just having this huge, long scroll of the New Testament. And so they started putting pages and sewing them together, the early form of a book, or a codex, Codex Sinaiticus. And this, again, Tregellis found this. This, what you're looking at right here, is the end of Mark. And we'll talk about this later. This is the end of Mark and the beginning of Luke right here. And what's interesting is the end of Mark is missing. But more interesting is they left room for it. Mark ends at a very unique place, and that's something we'll talk about later on, is what do we do about the end of Mark? Because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. It pops in sometime after 350. The end of Mark pops in right there. Now, again, we'll talk about that at a later date, but just want you to know, the end of Mark is not in Codex Sinaiticus, but there is a space for it. What's that mean? Codex Vaticanus is another, again, animal skin or parchment that was sewn together. This was from around 320 A.D. Tregellis, one of Tischendorf's friends, he goes down, he'd found out that it was at the Vatican. It'd been with the Vatican sometime since, I don't know, 1400 B.C. or A.D. or something like that. When Napoleon went in and took the Vatican captive, took the Pope captive, he realized, or they took all the books, took the library captive too, great idea, and they saw this. And some people talked about it, and Tregellis, you know, when everything got settled back down, he asked permission to go look at it. No one could study it. No one was allowed to study it. In fact, Tregellis was one of the first people allowed to see it. They knew it was there, but they weren't allowed to look at it. Again, they're translating the Bible. The King James has been translated and corrected for years before they even find these things. So he goes down there, and all he can do is look at it. He spends several weeks, spends the summer getting to go in there every day, looking at it. Two guards are watching him. He can't write. He can't copy. He can just look at it and turn the pages. So what Tregellis does, he goes in there every day and sits for 6 hours and looks at it and memorizes it. Memorizes a portion, goes back to his room and spends hours writing it out that night, gets a few hours sleep, goes back and looks at it. and memorizes another chunk of it. And within a few weeks, he has memorized the entire Bible, or the Codex Vaticanus, the book at the Vatican, and said thank you, and they thought, you know, everything was fine. He goes back home, publishes it, and the Pope is irate because he's the only one that's got this. The Pope is irate, and to you know, after he published it, the Pope then went ahead to, you know, spite Tregellis, went ahead and had photographs or photo plates made of the Codex Vaticanus and published it within a few years right after Tregellis. They see, you wasted all of your time. But actually, he didn't. He's the one that made it come out into public. And when he compared Tregellis's, just for a footnote, when he compared Tregellis's work and the photo plates, it's almost identical. I mean, unbelievable. That's why he was a Greek scholar and I'm not. Another one, Codex Alexandrius, 400 AD, another codex brought to England in 1627. It's the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament here combined in 400 AD. The Bodmer Papyri, again, this is another group right here. Many things we look at, this was published in 1954. Again, 1950 before this thing was made public. I mean, we are living, you understand, when you put this in a 2,000-year perspective or continuum, our last 100 years for Bible scholarship and proving the Bible has been unbelievable. Then you throw the Dead Sea Scrolls in there in 1947. It's like, holy smokes. The oldest man, we're going to run out of time tonight. This is going so fast. The Old Testament, which is the next chapter, we're going to get to that in a minute. The Masoretic Text, which is what the King James is based on, what the NIV is based on, the Masoretic Text. The oldest manuscript we've got of that is around 900 AD. Now, there's other things we've got. But when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, it went from 900 A.D., the oldest manuscript from 900 A.D., went back to 100 B.C. or 100 B.C. to 70 A.D. in that general time right here, more likely the older than that, took it back in one stone throw by the little shepherd boy that broke the clay jars, and they spent the next 10 years going through caves digging up these old manuscripts, including two complete sets of the book of Isaiah. They took the manuscript back 1,000 years. Scholars were frantic. They were excited. They didn't know what was going to happen. It's still a debate. There's still parts that hasn't been translated yet because some scholars got it. It's a huge debate. They are still sitting on portions of it. But that 1,000-year break going back, they virtually found the Masoretic text that we had from 900 A.D. was virtually the same thing. There was different scribal errors, misspellings, you know, double words, different things that scribes had made there. But it was the same thing. The book of Isaiah was the same. So in other words, the Masoretic text that is used to translate the King James and the NIV, the New American Standard, is virtually the same exact text that Jesus read. How do we know? We've got the manuscripts. It's not a matter of faith, folks. It's not a matter, well, I believe God would have. It doesn't matter what you believe. This is the facts. It's the same thing. Now, when was the last time the Des Moines Register ran an article about that? No, it didn't happen. Well, let's run through these real quick. Let's try this, see if this is going to work. This is just for your entertainment pleasure. I have high hopes for doing this. But what we've got right here is some of these. These are different manuscripts that we've got. Hey, Tony, can you run over there now and see if you can zoom in on this, if this is even going to work? There we go. These are different manuscripts. That's the whole book of John from around 150 A.D. The whole book is there. These are portions of the... I have these written down, but it's not going to work for me. These are just different manuscripts. That's the front and back of something, the Urgontan papyri. That is, I think, the Masoretic text. Yeah, that's Hebrew, the Masoretic text from around 500 A.D., a developing portion of it. This is part of the Dead Sea Scroll. One of those we just saw was the book of Daniel. There's a copy of the book of Daniel from 4 B.C. This is Isaiah from like 40 B.C. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls right here. Another portion right here of the Old Testament. This would be Codex Sinaiticus right here. These next four, I think, are Codex Sinaiticus. No, it's not. This is a 500 A.D. copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is Hebrew. Now we're into one of the codex, Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. Yeah, these are Sinaiticus, I think, right there. That one's Sinaiticus. So they took those leaves and put them in a book. Yeah, this is those last two are Sinaiticus. This is Sinaiticus, the one that they found in the fireplace. And there's Mark, right? That's the one I just copied. I showed you the copy of. That's the end of Mark. Those were Sinaiticus. That would make these two codex Vaticanus. Yes, these two are codex Vaticanus. Notice they're in a binding. They're in a book now. They've preserved them in a book. This is Codex Alexandrius. John Ryland manuscript. You can see the Greek letters there. Again, I'm not sure if this is Broadmere or Bodmere papyri or what. These are Latin. These are three of the Latin manuscripts. Okay, very good. Let's turn the light back on. Each time we're going to get better at this. Okay. Let's get back and see if we can finish up some stuff in here. A couple other things. We've got, look on page 12, early translations. We're just talking about manuscripts. But realize there were people preaching back then too, you know, writing out sermons, writing books, writing apologetic works, you know, arguing in defense of the scriptures. And what they would do is the same thing I've done in this book or we do in church services is we copy out portions of scripture. And that's what you've got right there is number E, early church fathers. I mean, we can go back. Listen, we have Clement, 85 AD. Now, we're not talking about a manuscript now, but we're talking about his writings from 85 AD. Clement, one of Paul's apostles or disciples, he refers to him in the book of Philippians, he writes a letter in 85 AD to the church of Corinth. And in that letter in 85 AD, guess what he quotes? He quotes Paul's letters. So did you know that? In 85 AD, again, we're not talking about having a manuscript from 85 AD, but we're talking about a document from 85 AD, but we're talking about having copies of a letter that was written in 85 AD by Clement, writing the Corinthians, and in there he's quoting Paul's letters. So the skeptics can say what they want to, but in 85 AD, we've got documentation here and other places of disciples or church leaders quoting from the Bible in their letters, which proves those letters were in existence at that time. Of course, their quotes match up with ours, and that's the early church fathers. And again, it's written from 70 to 150 AD. They say this, and again, this is not my own study, but they say if you take all the writings of the early church fathers up until like 300 AD, all the quotes that they put in all their books and all their letters that we've got copies of, you throw away all those manuscripts I showed you and we talked about, all 40, you just throw those manuscripts. We don't have any manuscripts. All we've got is the writings of the early church fathers for the first 300 years. Do you know what you can do? You can reconstruct the entire New Testament just from quotes in books in the first 300 years or letters, except for something like 17 verses or something. In other words, not just the manuscripts, but we've got quotes. And again, those quotes line up with what we've got today. They're the same. That's why we recognize them. They're the same quotes. So they've been copying, quoting from the Bible for 2,000 years. It's really hard to say that the church tampered with the scriptures in 325 A.D. when you've got people quoting from it in 150 A.D. or 85 A.D. It's kind of hard. We've got people quoting from it for 300 years. Well, Again, they don't talk about that. Here's some interesting things right here. We're talking about external information. And I haven't mentioned point D over there, just early translations. They were translating in Syrian, Latin. I mean, we've got other translations of the Bible, not just Greek. We're talking about external information or details. Here's some internal confirmation for the authenticity of the New Testament. Paul always uses his name. Coincidences, as Paul's letters, you can line Paul's letters up with the book of Acts. Linguistic evidence, Paul's vocabulary in 1 Corinthians is similar to his vocabulary in Romans. And John's, you can even tell just the way John used words like light and darkness in the book of John, or the gospel, 1 John, and then again in Revelation. You can tell there's a similar author there. There's authenticity in internal evidence. Archaeology, New Testament stories, oh, man, there's so many things. I got to tell you this. They used to think in 1900, right around 1900, are all these numbers making sense to you right here? 325, 900, now we're at 1900. Up until 1900, they used to think the Bible was written in this special type of Greek. They weren't sure. It wasn't Homeric Greek, the style, the, the language of poetry or of plays. It was a different style. They even considered it being the Holy Ghost Greek, written by, that God used, designed to teach the scriptures to, or wrote, reveal the scriptures in this. In 1900, Oxyrhynchus, a place in Egypt, of course, everybody's looking for tombs with gold in them, and they're down there digging through these tombs, down Oxyrhynchus, which is a place, you know, oh, it'd be a little further south than the main part of Egypt, down middle of Egypt. And they're down, that's where all the papyrus was preserved, because it was dry there. Papyrus from up in Asia Minor, it has winter there, and it's more moist, and they deteriorated quicker. Down in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, the papyrus, the paper, was preserved because it's a dry climate. Situation goes like this. They're looking for tombs, and they finally excavate this tomb. They all got all their people there, and they pull back the first stone to go into the burial chamber, and oh, they're disappointed. It's a room full of stuffed crocodiles, mummified crocodiles. They used to bury crocodiles, mummified. They thought they had supernatural powers and things, and one particular pharaoh had them buried with him. They mummified them. There's all these stories about these crocodiles. You can find more about this. But anyway, they drug all these crocodiles out, hundreds of crocodiles, drug them out, and got the room emptied and went on in and find out at the back, sure enough, another stone they pulled back in. Yahoo, they found the treasure. Meanwhile, they unloaded that and threw all these crocodiles out. The treasure's treasure. What they did not realize until later, until somebody dropped a crocodile and it broke open, that the crocodiles had been stuffed with papyrus. An entire Egyptian library from around, oh, let's say 60 AD, or including documents from 60 AD, during the time of the writing of the New Testament, were used to stuff this crocodile. There was Greek plays, some plays that they'd heard about but they never had copies of, were in those crocodiles. An entire library, including language books, grammar books on the Greek language from that time. It's like God says, here, figure out Greek. I mean, there it was, all of your proof, including, here's one example from the Oxyrhynchus papyri, here's a tax receipt. And they realize, they go, we've seen this before. This is the same style of Greek that the New Testament is written in. Wait, this is a tax document. They found letters. They found contracts. They found novels. They found Greek plays. And then they realized, this is the street language. This is what everybody spoke. The Greek of the New Testament was not the Holy Ghost Greek. It was the common language of the people. In the vocabulary, in the style, in the expression, it was the language of the common people. It wasn't some special higher-ranking language. It was a simple language. And then from that point, all of the language books, the lexicons, the Greek dictionaries, it exploded. They are still working on it. There's still research being done from these, and as far as word definitions, because you can find words here being used in a tax document or being used in a marriage contract, being used in a novel that we'd seen in the New Testament. And we're trying to figure out, well, this word could mean this, and looks like this, and using Homer, different familiar writings that they had. This added a whole nother background of how the words, each word was used in the time of the New Testament. And of course, that A lot of it just confirmed what they knew, but a lot of the words exploded in meaning, realizing when Paul said this word, this was how it was used in the papyri from Oxyrhynchus and at that time. And of course, that was not the only discovery. 1900 was a turning point. Again, I want you to notice the last 100 years. We don't know more than other people. The Bible hasn't changed. We're not better in that sense, but what we do have is we have better tools. We have better research just because there's more available things. And some people don't like that. They get mad. Well, what about this? Hey, we are progressing in medicine. We're progressing in science. We're progressing. We're even progressing in archaeology and linguistics. We're finding more stuff to verify and prove our points or clarify our points. Well, here's some more internal evidence on the book of Acts. Now, some people, we're talking about the authenticity. We're not saying, I believe the Bible's inspired, but what our point right now is the book of Acts, for example, an authentic document from the first century? We believe the book of Acts was written by Luke, okay? We believe it was written sometime up until 62 AD, and then Paul was put in prison, and then he was still in prison when the book of Acts closes. Paul gets out of prison. He travels a little bit more, is arrested again and brought back to prison and then executed around 67 A.D. Fall of 67, spring of 68 A.D. We believe the book of Acts was written right around 62 A.D. The skeptics would say, oh, absolutely not. It's a work of the late church. Well, listen, here's some internal evidence that says it was probably written before 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? Well, first of all, beginning in 66 A.D., the Romans invaded Judea and the Jewish wars began. 4 years of war, and in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were sold into slavery. It was a terrible event. Of course, Jesus predicted it. But that would definitely have an impact on the whole flavor of culture at that time, between Jews and Gentiles, between synagogue and church. None of that stuff appears in the New Testament. And if you want to make Paul sound like a prophet, maybe you should drop it in his vocabulary once in a while, that, and thus Jerusalem will fall. No one's even talking about it. The last person to talk about Jerusalem being destroyed was, guess who? Jesus. And then the whole book of Acts happens, and everybody's out evangelizing, churches growing, and we close the book of Acts down. Here's the internal evidence that the book of Acts could not have been written, or why would it have been written any later? Number one, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the burning of Rome in 64 A.D. when Rome burnt. They think Nero lit the fire, blamed the Christians, which resulted in persecution. There's no hint of deterioration of Roman and Jewish relationships that resulted from the Jewish wars in 66 A.D. They're still working together. The Roman soldiers still letting Jews come visit Paul there in his house arrest. If the Jews had been, it couldn't have been written after 66 A.D. It would not have worked. There's no hint of deterioration between Romans and the Christians. Even closer, due to Nero's persecution that resulted from the 64 fire from 65 to 67 A.D. that led to Paul's and Peter's death. There's no hint of that. Galileo's judgment, and we could study this in Acts 18, we have it other times, set a precedent. Remember, if you study that, they bring him there, they bring the Christians out in front of Galileo. He says, this is not a matter of my decision. He says, there's no problem here. The Christians are fine. And he went back in. The Jews brought charges against the Christians, and Galileo says, they're fine, they're a legal religion, and walked away, which set a precedent throughout the Roman Empire. Christianity is a legal religion. Up until 64 A.D., when Nero used the Christians as to blame the burning of Rome on. So again, there's no problem here. No hint of James' martyrdom. The Jesus' brother, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was martyred in 63 A.D. No mention of that. The only apostles to die are going to be James, John's brother. The Sadducees are portrayed as still having authority, and we realize that after 70 A.D., the Sadducees were a nobody. There was no temple, there was no Sanhedrin, there's nothing. But at this point, the Sanhedrin still have the ability to appear before the Romans in Caesarea and blame and point a finger at Paul. Acts never mentions Peter in Rome. He did go to Rome. It's where he died historically, but he hasn't been there yet, which messes up a lot of things for people. Peter died in 65, John in 96. They seem to still be alive in the book of Acts. If Peter was dead, you'd sure want to mention it, you'd think. There are still Gentiles in the synagogues. You realize that when you read through Acts, there's still Gentiles coming to the synagogues. They're called the God-fearers, the Jews and God-fearers. The God-fearers were the Gentiles. Why would a Gentile go to a synagogue after 70 A.D. when the Romans have got the Jews all enslaved and just torn down their temple? The temple is still standing in the book of Acts. There's a confident tone of normal life continuing, unlike after 65 or 70 A.D. There's just normal life. Life is just going to go on. Acts ends as the events at the end of the book were still occurring, leaving Paul still alive, and no hint of his martyrdom. The only hint of Paul's martyrdom in the Bible is when he writes to Timothy. He says, you know, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. He says, it's over. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race, Timothy. It's over. Doesn't say that in Acts. Nowhere in the book does the author try to predict any of these key events or give Paul credit as a prophet. There's a lot of things. If any of those things had happened, if you're trying to write a forgery, slip something in there. Make somebody look like a man of God. Oh my gosh, that's the end of that chapter. The Old Testament, broken down into three parts, Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Poets. Jesus referred to this in Luke chapter 24. Everything must be fulfilled about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The Old Testament comes to us in six forms. We just switched directions if you didn't notice. The Old Testament is again, a different argument per se, or it comes at you from a different perspective, is we have got the Old Testament coming to us in six different forms, or six different texts as it's been copied and handed down. Some of them we respect, some of them we don't even care about, but the thing is, they are copies of the Old Testament. They come to us in the Masoretic text. We talked about that already. The Masoretic text was something that was produced by the Jewish scribes around 500 AD, the Masoretic text, where they sat down and systematically combined all of the manuscripts they have to produce the fine, good copy, the Masoretic text. Now, in the Masoretic text, there were 1,200 variant readings. In other words, these guys were so systematic that when they got two different manuscripts that didn't agree, they would discuss it and they'd put the variant readings in the text on the side somewhere. So that from that point on, they would always be able to have this one point to go to. This is our Masoretic text, but some say this or some say that. It was a great work. Again, that's what our Bibles are based on, the Masoretic text. They did that around 900 or 500 AD. We do not have one of those copies. Our oldest copy is 900 BC, referring to that. Another one we've got is the Septuagint from around 280 BC, when Ptolemy Philadelphus, one of the Greek kings in Egypt, he loved books, he loved libraries, and he says, "I want a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures in Greek." So they had some guys come in, some Greek or Hebrew scholars come in and translate it into Greek, producing what is called the Septuagint, written like this. LXX, that means 70, because traditionally there were 70 scholars that translated it. And we've got copies of that Greek Septuagint. The Latin Vulgate, in 400 AD, the Latin Vulgate written by Jerome. He took the Hebrew and translated it into Latin. The Latin Vulgate, 400 AD. We've got copies of that. So far we've got the Masoretic text, we've got the Septuagint text, which is the Greek. We've got the Latin text that we can compare to. And again, these are all going different directions. They're being handed off into different cultures. We can bring them all back and compare all the notes and say, hey, what do we got here? The Samaritans, around 500 AD or BC, they split off from the Jews and says, we've had enough of you guys. We're going to form our own religion. And they started making their own translations of the first five books. And that's the only thing they accept. We can compare it to the Septuagint, or the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Syrian version, which is just north of Israel, where the Syrians lived, they had their own translation in the early church. And then, of course, we mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. We had all of this going. We had five different texts. And then in 1947, we get all of the Essene material from the Essenes. That's the group that separated from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews of that time and went off and lived in the wilderness. John the Baptist came from them, most likely. We have all of their stuff to confirm what we've got here. In other words, the Old Testament is very well documented. We can check it. We can compare it. Now, a couple things about the internal evidence of the... We'll probably pick up with this a little bit next week. I want to tell you this story real quick. The book of Daniel has been rejected by modern scholars, even yet today. And it literally makes me mad, okay? It makes me mad. And I don't want to say if it's righteous anger or not. It just might be an attitude problem. But it makes me mad when people look at the book of Daniel and say, well, no. It was written, we think Daniel was written around 600 B.C. when Daniel was alive, up and throughout his life. He tells you who was king when he writes it. But people can't handle that because it's got miracles in it. And it's got prophecy, and it's such detailed prophecy. Talk about even the silent 400 years, detailed prophecy. They can't handle that. They say it had to be written during the Maccabean Revolt, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, say 165 B.C., when they were just trying to encourage the Jews, when they were under such great oppression, and that a pseudo-Daniel, a false man who called himself Daniel, wrote the book of Daniel. And that is, again, scholarship. That is scholarship. If you go to seminary, which, good luck, that may be what they'll teach you. Because that's scholarly. The problem with that, and that was real popular up until into the late 1800s, the problem with that is there is a guy, and there's several problems with that, there's a guy named Belshazzar. That's close enough. You know, the last king Belteshazzar. Belshazzar. I get it mixed up because Daniel's name was, his Babylonian name was very similar to that. I get it mixed up. But yeah, that's the one right there. The last king, he's the one that had the drunken party and bring the goblets out, and the hand came down and wrote on the wall. Now watch. That name, in the late 1800s, the scholars are saying, clearly, the book of Daniel is a forgery. Because this king, he was not the last king of Babylon. He's not even mentioned in history. And there's nowhere he wasn't mentioned in history, in the history books. And so they used that as proof, amongst other things, that the book of Daniel wasn't... What's his name? Say it for me again. Belteshazzar, wasn't it? Belteshazzar. I am going to get my Bible and open up for the first time tonight. End tonight's class with confusion, because I can't remember a basic Bible name. Belshazzar. And we're in Daniel chapter 5. Yeah, that's Beltus. What is Daniel's name? Belta. Okay. And then the guy's name is Belshazzar. The thing is, Belshazzar's name. Is Belshazzar... He was recorded by Daniel as being the last king. And so they said, well, that can't be. In the late 1800s, they're doing archaeological work, excavation over here in Babylon, and guess what they pull out of the ground? They pull out of the ground a block, a brick, a stone with Belshazzar's name on it, king of Babylon. And they said, well, we've seen this somewhere before. Well, it was in the Bible. Now watch what just happened. For years, they says the book of Daniel's not true because they've got a fictional name here of a king that never existed. We can't find him anywhere else in history. And then they reach in the ground and pull out a stone from the Babylonian palace with his name on it, which now proves what? There's only one person that could have written the book of Daniel, an eyewitness, someone who was there. Because again, you realize... The reason Belshazzar's father left him there was he went south. He said, son, I'll give you the key to the city of Babylon. I'm going south to build another city. Why? The Persians are coming. Hey, you can have it. And so his leadership skills were not very developed. You can see when in the middle of war, we'll have a party. I mean, the guy was a loser. And he was only on the throne for a few months. So he has nowhere in history. No one knew about him. He's a loser king that was absorbed into history. Except for an eyewitness who was called in that night by Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the queen mother, his mother, says, when your grandfather was on the throne, there was a guy named Daniel who could see and understand all these things. You put him in a nursing home. I suggest you bring him back tonight. And they brought him in, and he interpreted, and of course he went on to rule with the Persians when they took over. Again, what does that prove? That's just one of many things that proves, again, this was written by an eyewitness. Same thing with the Hittites. The Hittites, they used the word that the Hittites didn't exist. Genesis talks about the Hittites. Abraham dealt with the Hittites, and they conquered the Hittites. And for years, there was no Hittites. Well, guess what? Late 1800s, early 1900s, they uncovered the Hittite city, the Hittite library. In fact, they now have what is known as the Hittite Empire. Again, who knew? The eyewitnesses. We got to come back and finish up the Old Testament here next week. But I'm going to close in prayer, and we will be dismissing. Thank you very much for coming. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the things you provided for us, the evidence, the authenticity, that we can have even greater faith, that we'd have even a greater trust in your word and who you are. I ask, Father, that we may understand these things, that we may be light and salt to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming. I'd ask if there's any questions. Are there any questions? We got about 4 minutes maybe for questions. Right. they're scholars. Yeah, they're from universities. They'd be guys that are recognized by universities, colleges, you know, seminaries. Yeah. I don't know that I would think so, because they've been going now for what, over 20 years, so some of them their point, you can see on there, I did have a little list of their points, is the old Christianity, the old Jesus, is we got to get away from that. And all of us, well, depending on how you all think, but what I'm presenting tonight has to be done away with. I mean, this has to, if we're going to move on as a society, move on with history, Christianity has to die, and Jesus has to be redefined, the scriptures have to be put in their proper place, and Christianity needs to be taken over by a new wave. Christianity is a powerful force in the world today. And if you can't defeat it, you have to redefine it. And with what some people, they realize as a political power, they look at churches, especially conservative churches, and say, we've got to somehow get these people over here, otherwise they're going to hold us back from where we want to go. And if they can't persuade you this way, I can tell you what's coming next. If they can't persuade you this way, well, there's the next option, which is just, well, removal of the incompetent from society. So that's, again, that's what I would think. If I was evil, that's what I would do. Any other questions or thoughts? Hey, thank you for coming. I'll let you go.